Okay, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2, and we'll read here in a moment. I had a class in seminary where we had a speaker come and speak to us about guys going out into the ministry and becoming pastors, whether church planters or taking over an existing church. And the speaker said there are three kinds of churches. There are worship churches, there are edification churches, and there are evangelism churches. And he said, and which one of those three things you choose for your church to focus on will determine many years down the road what your church looks like, whether you become a church that really worships God, or whether you're a church that's focused on people and building people, or whether you're a church that's focused on reaching out and evangelizing, in which case the theory goes that you would do anything and everything to tell people the gospel and get people in because you're an evangelism church. And the whole context of what he was trying to say is that worship and edification, building each other up in Christ, and evangelism, he said that those are basically three separate compartments in which we can minister in the church. So in other words, if we were to focus on being a worshiping church, our edification and our evangelism would suffer. This morning, in large part, I disagree with his statements, his conclusions. I don't think it's healthy to think of worship and evangelism and edification as three separate categories of things, as if they don't overlap, and as if, in many cases, they aren't really, actually, one and the same thing. The mission of the church is grand, it's wide, it's huge, and it's easy to lose track of details if you make things too complicated. So I just want to be very simple and choose three words to help us remember what the whole mission of the church looks like, and each of those words begins with the letters COM. Let's be clear about one thing. The supreme mission of the church, if we were just to say we can only do one thing and we can't do anything else, which that's not true, but assuming that it were true, the supreme mission of the church would be to glorify God. Because obviously we exist. We are created. We are redeemed. Everything is made. Everything lives and breathes and moves and has its being so that God is glorified. So that is the supreme mission. And if we could do nothing else, it would be my desire that our church here in this community be a church that glorifies God, that actively pursues whatever that looks like. But what I also want you to realize is that God is not glorified in a ministry vacuum. What I mean by that, I can't just stand up here and say, okay, let's take a few minutes and let's worship God. Okay, do you feel that? Do you feel the worship? Do you feel it? Who feels it? I felt it. Say, well, no, I'm not even sure what just happened. And that's not the idea. That's not a biblical picture of what worship looks like. We're not just sitting here in a ministry vacuum. We're not talking to each other. We're not sharing with each other. We're not serving each other, loving each other, forgiving each other, reaching out to the lost and ministering to them. We're just kind of here worshiping God in a ministry vacuum. And my point is that worship doesn't take place in that kind of atmosphere. If you suck all the life and the conversation out of a church, God is not glorified by that. No matter how special it makes you feel as an individual, God is glorified by ministry. And I know we could go to a lot of passages this morning, some of which we looked at before, that just maybe they're the words of Christ. And he says, these are what you are to go and do. We could do that. But as I say, we've done that before. So this morning, what I want us to do is actually go to Acts 2 and just look at a few verses of how the infant church, how did those people understand God's commission and therefore be living it out? And the context for what I'm going to read is that these 120 believers, these 120 disciples were sitting in an upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come into their lives as Jesus had promised that he would. And I'm sure they're very scared. I'm sure they're confused because their Savior has died and risen again. And they rejoice in that and they have hope in that. But now he's gone. He's returned to heaven. They saw him go. And now they have this mission where he says, even as I was sent by the Father, even so I am sending you out into Jerusalem, out into the regions beyond Jerusalem, out into the uttermost parts of the earth to take my mission to the world. That's what Christ said. Now, how do they understand that? Well, first of all, as the Spirit comes, the Apostle Peter, who probably most of you have at least heard his name, he stands up in front of a hostile crowd of people. And you have to remember that just days earlier, this same crowd of Jewish people had killed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So it took a tremendous amount of boldness on the part of Peter to stand up in front of those people and to preach the gospel and say, from the beginning to end, God is the creator. This is how God has revealed himself through the prophets and the patriarchs like David. And Jesus is the one that the Old Testament spoke of, and you killed him. And he interprets for them those events. Again, I say very boldly, I'm sure in a way fearing for his life. And what is the response of that? It says that these people hear his message and they say, what are we supposed to do? They're terrified now. They realize they have killed the Messiah. What are we to do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 41 says, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 of those hostile Jews responded to hearing the word of Christ preached, and they received him as their personal Savior and Lord. And then verse 42 is where we begin reading. This is how the early disciples, the early church, the early apostles lived out the mission that God had given them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. I want to take just those few verses and look at how in these three categories, the early apostles and the early believers were living out a radical, graphic, visible demonstration of what God had called them to do in Christ. So the first of these things is community. Community is the idea of a group of people living close together, but not just like neighbors. You may have a neighbor. You know them well enough where you feel comfortable going over and saying, hey, I'm making a recipe. I'm right in the middle of this thing. The pot's on the stove and I'm a half cup of powdered sugar short. Can I borrow something? And they would say, of course. Or can I just have it? And they would say, of course you can. And they would do the same for you if they had a need. You maybe spend time together. But the idea of community goes a lot deeper than just being geographic neighbors or even being friendly with one another. It's the idea of not only living in the same place, the same area, but it's sharing time, sharing resources, sharing experiences together with other people and holding those things in common. That's why we have that as a root word of community. And there are two ways that are specifically illustrated here that they held that life in common, that they worshiped God and they built up each other in community. And the first of those is teaching. Let's look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what was the apostles' teaching? The apostles were those 11 guys that were still remaining from the 12 who had spent their last 3 years with Jesus Christ, walking around the hills, traveling on boats, listening to him preach to large crowds of people and spending time privately with him, listening to him just talk to them and teach them what a Christ-centered life looked like. And so now, though they don't have a written Bible like we have, I mean, think about it, the New Testament had not been written yet when the early church existed. They had the Old Testament, they had the Torah, but even then they didn't have written copies of it that anyone could just unscroll and read. They were held at the temple, and certain temples would probably only have certain books of the Bible from the Old Testament. But the words that they had were the apostles' words, the words of Christ as they had heard them firsthand and had been commissioned to tell others. And they treasured those. What I want you to note here in this passage that we read is that this community life of teaching and learning was no weekend commitment or individualistic task. Oftentimes we think about having a private devotional life. And let me say that that's important. But it's also important, as they demonstrate here, that that teaching and learning is a community process. They're able to listen to the apostles' teaching, and as they hear it, they're able to ask questions. They're able to get answers. They're able to discuss. Now, how would we apply that? Not just we're hearing this and yeah, okay, but how do we work that out in our lives? Because they understood that this community process of teaching and learning was not about information. It was about transformation. In other words, they didn't want to just fill their heads with facts. Oh, that's nice that Jesus said that. That's interesting. They wanted their lives to be transformed together as they lived out that culture of teaching and learning. And you see here, it says verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together, they were doing this. They were doing this in their homes. And here's my point, that as we seek to fulfill the mission of Christ for the church, one of the areas where community life with us begins is that we understand we need to teach and learn and live out the Word of God together. I know there are some churches that feel like, well, once the pastor's done standing up on Sunday and preaching from the pulpit, that's all we need for the week. And I say, that's false. You're not done for the week. You've barely begun. Because yes, you have that private devotion to the Word, but it's important that in our homes and our cars and restaurants and our business places and wherever else, we're spending time with other believers and we're teaching and we're learning the Word of God together. That's why we have small groups. It's not because it's hip or relevant. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We're living out a community life where God has saved us to that community life. We've talked about that the last 2 weeks. And so we live that out together. We apply the Word together. We understand it together. We love it and cherish it together. Well, the second half of this verse says that they devoted themselves also to fellowship. And again, I want to point out that we hardly know what Christian fellowship is anymore. Because the modern church, I'm speaking generically, is not committed to the idea of fellowship. Two Christians getting together over a cup of coffee is not necessarily fellowship. A group of guys sitting down together to watch a football game or to play Xbox is not probably Christian fellowship. A group of girls doing a craft thing or going out to eat. Those, again, these are all fun things. They're good things, but they're not necessarily Christian fellowship. Because social interaction is not by itself what fellowship means. Now, let's look at this passage. We'll understand what fellowship is by how these people lived. Verse 44 is a graphic demonstration of what fellowship means. Let's read that together. Verse 44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. It goes on to say that they sold their possessions. They sold their property. They sold different things. And they just kind of thought of that as looking around in their Christian community saying, who has needs? Because you know what? If I have a bigger house than what I need, I'm not going to keep it all for myself. Maybe I'll put somebody up who doesn't have a place to stay. This is more food than what I need right now, so I'm going to share it with someone who has a need. I don't need two coats. I can only wear one at a time, so I'm going to share with someone who has a need. And that is what fellowship looks like. Fellowship is a distinctly Christian word. It's the idea of intimate association, where we're holding things in common. Again, things like shared time, yes, but also shared resources and shared experiences. So the word community is much more similar to the word fellowship than just the idea of social interaction or friendship or being a good neighbor. You know, we do get together and we just play games or do whatever and we feel like, man, that's all the deeper relationship I want with these people. And again, I'm not saying that doing those things is wrong. It's not. It's good. In a sense, it's a bridge to get over to where we need to be with really knowing people well enough that you want to commit yourselves to them, but also realize that this is probably written of the church the day after 3,000 people are saved, and they're already starting to do this. So it's not something that you have to like reach a certain level of spirituality and suddenly you're ready to live in community with other believers. Something's happened in the church where we have this whole group of people that did not exist in the early church, and that's why we have trouble with fellowship. And that group of people are uncommitted people. Because today you can say, I'm a Christian, and you can sit at home on Sunday morning and do nothing except watch cartoons and get up late and read the newspaper and drink a cup of coffee with your spouse, and that's fine. In this early culture, calling yourself a Christian probably meant that you could die an early death. So there weren't uncommitted Christians, not very many of them. Because they realized, if I'm going to commit myself to all the blessings I have in Christ, and I'm willing to name His name, then I'm also going to seek the community of believers that are also saved under His name. I'm going to rejoice that for now, until I die an early death, I have their fellowship, I have their companionship, I have their teaching, and I have their learning. And we will help each other in this process. And today, because there's nothing at stake for being a Christian in America, really, except that one of your neighbors may say, oh, Christians, yeah, they're a bunch of hypocrites. So that's about as bad as it gets. And so you have a whole group of people who are uncommitted, and they surf from church to church to look for whoever has whatever programs and productions are most applicable to them at any given time. And that's not really what ultimately the church is about. The church is about community, and that's a huge aspect of the mission. And you are not participating in God's mission for your life as an individual Christian if you don't say, I want to be a part of that community. I want to teach and I want to learn. And again, not everybody's going to stand up here and not everybody's going to lead a small group. But you can get together with somebody else and say, I know you have a need for discipleship and I know I do too. So let's help each other. And maybe it's just two of you meeting each other for coffee, but it's not just meeting each other for coffee. It's real fellowship where you find out what their needs are and you serve them and you love them and you forgive them. And you're doing it all because Christ has forgiven you and brought you into this body, which is His. So community is the first comm in our biblical theology of church life. The second is commission. Commission. And here's what I mean by that, and this is how the early church lived it out. Modern evangelism tends to see as the end goal getting professions of faith, making conversions, as if we can even do that. There's a part of me that just rebels against the whole notion of having a church revival meeting as if you can open a magic bottle and out comes the genie and revival shows up because you scheduled it for that week of meetings. You can't do that. Here's how the early church saw that commission. Here's how the early church saw their responsibility to lost people. First of all, they saw it as a call to witness. They saw it as a call to witness. And I like that word witness because witness means you're testifying to something. You're testifying to the good news. Preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. That's our commission, to proclaim it. We have absolutely no control over the results of proclaiming it. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in election. And I believe that God is at work in people's hearts. And that when we proclaim faithfully the witness of the good news, like Peter did, sometimes there's a response of 3,000. Sometimes there's a response of 3. Sometimes there is no visible response, but the seed has been planted. And that is our responsibility, to tell others the truth. And I know Christians that live their life and just say, well, I'm just hoping my neighbors notice that I'm different and they ask me why I'm different. And I look at some of these people that say that and I look at their lives and it's like, OK, you're saving money to have a nicer, newer car. You're saving money for a bigger, better house. You buy your kids the latest, newest toys. You close your garage door when you pull in before you even get out of your car and you spend the rest of your night in front of the television. What are you hoping people ask you about? Because you're really not that different. And you're hoping people just notice and say, why are you so different than me? Oh, I'm glad you asked. It's because Christ has completely changed my heart from the inside out. So I'm a completely new person. You know, there's a responsibility for every one of us. And it's not to hold an evangelistic crusade, but there's a responsibility at our workplace, in our own homes, with little children who do not know Christ, with one another, to bear witness verbally. People are not, for the most part, just going to guess by observing our life that something spiritual has happened to make us new people. Now, if you interact a lot with your neighbors and you serve them, and that's the next point, because not only is the verbal witness a part of the commission, but giving and sharing is a part of the commission. And if you're doing both together, well, then they may ask you. They may ask you the reason for the hope that lies within you. Now, how are they going to do that? That's a verse in the New Testament. Well, if you're giving and sharing and giving and sharing, so you don't care about laying up treasure here on earth, they're going to start to catch on that you don't have the same idea of the future as they do, laying up as much as possible for themselves, for an early retirement. So they, starting at age 55, they can go hit the golf course the rest of their life. if you're giving and sharing and giving and sharing of yourself, your resources, your time, your money, food, clothing, service, well, then people will say, you got something going on that I don't understand. As I said at the outset, these early church members understood that phrase that Jesus spoke to them, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. Because those 11 men had spent all this time with Jesus Christ, and day after day they had heard with their ears Jesus Christ preach the gospel. But also, what was Jesus doing everywhere he went? He wasn't just saying, oh, there's good news for you and God's going to change your life from the inside out. And be warmed and filled. I know you're cold and you don't have any food. See you later. No, he fed people. He clothed people. He healed people. He spent time with people and listened to them and found out what their needs were. And he met their needs. He was radically compassionate, not just with his words, but with his deeds of giving and sharing. You know, there's a couple old axioms, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. A simpler one is actions speak louder than words. And verse 47 says that as they're praising God, they're also having favor with all the people. I think that's a radical statement. It's part of the reason why the end of that passage that we read, day by day, there were more people being saved. Why? Because every single day they saw this community of believers, a community of faith that were radically committed to God, radically committed to each other, and radically committed to not only telling people the good news, but was sharing to anyone who had need. And I think both are incredibly important. They have to hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. You don't just give and give and give and give and give and say, well, my gift is giving, so I'm never going to tell these people why I'm giving them all this stuff. Why are you giving? Because we have been saved by Christ and drawn into this body and been given all the inheritance of children. It doesn't matter if we give stuff away here. It doesn't matter if we're generous and we share our home and we're hospitable. And we speak the good news and tell people why we are hospitable, why we give. You know, this is kind of my dream. I've said this before of our church in this community, that even as most people from the community don't come because they don't believe in Jesus Christ and they don't want to be here, that even as they do that, that they would see what the people of the church are doing to be radically generous and to be sharing and to be serving, not just quote unquote insiders, but serving anyone who has need, like the early church did. That our church would have favor with all the people, that even as they say, I think they're lunatics, I think they're crazy, I don't believe what they believe, but there is no more generous group of people in the community than that church. They are the most compassionate, loving, forgiving, serving people in the whole community. And if people see that, the radical difference that God is making in our hearts, that's when people are drawn to Christ. Because God uses not just the spoken word, but he uses that act of compassion, that mercy, to draw people to himself. You have community, that's how we live together. You have commission, that's how we go and tell and share. We don't expect people to be attracted to what we're doing here. By and large, unbelievers are not attracted to the gospel. They're attracted to cutesy little new things. Well, if that's all the church is about, then you attract them to the cutesy new stuff. And as soon as you start telling them the word, they leave again. So we don't have an attractional methodology. We have an incarnational methodology. As Christ went and fulfilled the commission himself, that's how we go and fulfill the commission. But the third of these, and this is more overarching, is communion. So community, commission, and communion. I said this a few moments ago, but they didn't have a printed Bible, and yet they treasured the words of Christ. Wherever they heard the words of Christ related to them, they treasured them more than life itself, because they were willing to hear more of his words, even if it did cost them their lives. Our communion with God is dependent upon his word, his written word, the Bible. And in a way, almost more importantly, the living word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God's word is a core aspect of how we commune with God. It's the sole basis of our faith and practice. You don't come here to hear my opinion, I hope. you come here to hear the Word of God. And that's how you commune with God, is by hearing and digesting and treasuring His Word. And we try to be really careful about not making rules like that and then going to the Word and trying to explain to people how we came up with what we came up with. I'm young enough and I think naive enough just to think that if we just discovered what the Bible means for itself and we live that, we really would be more satisfied than taking our own ideas to the Bible and trying to find those there. I'll be candid with you. I'm sure I fail at that at times, but that's my heart. We commune with God as we understand what He is saying. We don't commune with God as you understand what your pastor is saying, He said, if the pastor happens to be wrong. And then a second way that they did here says they were committed, verse 42, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There are really two things here. The breaking of bread is a reference to them taking communion together and remembering the Lord's death until He comes. And then obviously the prayers there. Prayers is a way that we commune back with God. Prayer is our way of confessing to God that we know we need Him. God knows that we need Him. And whether we pray or not, God is going to a degree, pour out His blessing into our lives, because God is a God of grace. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. He is our Heavenly Father. He desires our best. And you know, parents, that even if your kids don't come to you and beg for something, if you see that they need it, you're going to give it to them anyway. And God is like that. Prayer is so we can say, God, I know that I need You. And prayer, along with the Word of God, is a way of communing with Him, worshiping Him. And let me point this out. One of you emailed me something interesting recently about prayer and medicine. But supposedly this big test was done, all this years and years of research of people who were in a hospital dying of a terminal illness and had people praying for them. And then category B is that people are dying in a hospital, and as far as they know, people are not praying for them because they don't believe in prayer. And supposedly the result of this study was that about the same percentage of people in both case groups died in about the same amount of time. And so they conclude, aha, prayer does not work. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. Prayer is not the secret to anything. Because if you're praying and God is not there, it doesn't matter. You're wasting your time. If you're praying and God is there and He's not listening, you're wasting your time. If you're praying and God is there and He's listening but He doesn't care, you're wasting your time. And I use the word communion for prayer because prayer in and of itself doesn't work. It's the object of our prayer that changes things, not prayer. Just like it's the object of our faith that saves us, not faith itself. My faith is not in faith. My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commune with a God who is there, who is listening, and who does care. And that is great comfort as we fulfill the mission of God, communing with Him so that we know Him inside and out, and we're learning about Him more and more all the time. And I want you to see how, in closing, how these are all connected. Because I don't see worship as a separate category of thing. If we're communing with God, say in prayer, that instead of just going and doing something, you stop and you get on your knees and you say, God, I want You to have Your way. I don't need to have my own way. I don't need a miraculous healing. I don't need more money. I don't need this. I need that. I need what You want me to have to be more Christ-like. When we stop and pray like that, we are worshiping. Because we're telling God, nothing is more supremely satisfying to me than You. I don't need health. I don't need wealth. I don't need friends to be supremely satisfied. God, You are what satisfies me, so You have Your way in my life. When we go to His Word and we eat it and we drink it, and it says, like the psalmist, that it's more than my necessary food and it's sweet to my taste and I enjoy it. I look forward to it. We say, well, you could be watching a football game right now, or you could be spending some time shooting pool with friends or whatever. You say, well, yeah, but I want to take some time reading the Word. Well, again, that declares that there's something supremely satisfying about knowing God that I'm not getting shooting pool. If you go into missions with the idea of this is just a subcategory, it's not as important, it's no big deal, I need to get back to worship, well, then you're not going to go with that message. But if you go and you say, I'm going to tell my neighbors and I'm going to tell my children, and I'm going to tell my coworkers and friends, I'm going to tell them the good news. I'm not going to leave them guessing. I'm going to serve them with radical compassion, sharing generously from my heart with whatever God has blessed me with, I'm going to share with them. When we do that, we're saying, I'm doing this because those people don't treasure God the way I do. And yet God is still active in this world, calling people to himself. God is still active helping other people change from the inside out so that they also find that Christ is supremely satisfying. And so when we go with that kind of motivation, when it's not about us and it's not ultimately about them, it's ultimately about Christ, then our commission and our fulfilling of it is a fulfilling, a living out of worship in declaring the good news and in sharing. And that community life, finally, it's also worship. That thing that we do to build each other up in Christ, rather than just wasting our time, it says that Christ is supremely satisfying. He's the thing that our hearts need to treasure, and not just treasure individualistically, but treasure together in community life of teaching and learning, of fellowshipping, of sharing things in common. And again, when we share something with a body part that has a need, it says something about the beauty of the head of that body. And so I will share because the head has given this to me to share. And so worship is all encompassing. True gospel Christianity doesn't know a distinct category of spiritual life or worship. Rather, as we live out the mission that God has called us to of community, commission, and communion, all of that is worship. Our whole life becomes worship. There aren't sacred spaces and sacred times of the day or the week. Everything becomes sacred to us. If you look at the back of the bulletin in closing, these are pre-printed, so our church mission statement is on the back every week. And our church mission statement says, Northfield Church exists to magnify the supremacy of God and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could stop there, and what that's doing is saying, our most supreme aspect of the mission is glorifying the supremacy of God. The church is not ultimately about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about God the Father adopting us as his children. It's about his Spirit who chooses to make us his dwelling place. But again, we realize, even in our mission statement, that that glorifying God and magnifying the power of the gospel, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. So that's why the very next word, how do we do that? Through making and maturing disciples. We glorify God when we engage in commission, witnessing and sharing generously, as the early church did. We glorify God and make much of him when we make much of that community life in which every person is discipled. You can grow. So that's why this mission statement reflects those three things. And you know, as you glance at the mission statement from time to time in the future, I want you to put this back together, that really the theology of the church, why we exist, our mission, is threefold, and yet it's one. It's like a rope that's three cords that have been braided together. Because Jesus does not ask us to choose between those things. He tells us it's all the mission. It's all the mission.